fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb which I have given you all things. But flesh, with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, ye shall not eat. Shall ye not eat? And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. You know, I considered naming the message tonight Control-Alt-Delete, because God's starting over, but some of you might not get that if you're not with the computer generation. My wife told me, she says, Josh, you can't call it that. So I'm calling the message tonight, this section of chapter 9, A New Beginning. And in this new beginning, God does two things. He gives them a new mandate for life, and he gives them a new covenant. Now, we're only going to look at the mandate this evening, but it's interesting because as you consider the text, we've worked through the flood narrative. And when you read in Genesis, it's a very different construction. Genesis is different from different books in the Bible. You know, I'm going to use a couple words tonight. I hope you don't think this is too much book learning, but it's interesting. Genesis is what you call historical narrative. It's basically telling us a story from the omniscient point of view. It's telling us what God thought. It's telling us what man thought. It's not theological thesis like the book of Romans. It's not primarily poetry like the book of Proverbs. It's not a prophecy, okay, like the Old Testament prophets or Revelation. It's historical narrative. And in historical narrative, there are movements that take place. What's kind of interesting is toward the beginning of the flood narrative in Genesis chapter 6, it begins to go towards the flood. And we have, let me turn this on. We saw this take place. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, God sees the wickedness and he resolves to destroy the earth. Then the Bible tells us that Noah builds an altar. In Genesis 6, 14 through 22, God looked at the earth and the only righteous man was Noah. There he was. Noah builds an altar. And God recognizes that and the Lord commands Noah to get on the ark. What did Noah do? He did everything that God commanded him to do. God commanded him to get on the ark and Noah did and the flood begins. Genesis chapter 7, verses 10 through 16. 7 days after he got on the ark, it started to rain. Then the flood prevails. It doesn't just prevail 40 days. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. The flood prevailed for 150 days, right? Covering the mountains, the Bible said in Genesis 7. And then, as Genesis chapter 8 rolls around, we said that was the hinge pin of the entire flood narrative. The Bible says God remembered Noah. And from that point, everything kind of acts in reverse. The flood prevailed for 150 days, but then after God remembered Noah, the flood recedes for 150 days. The flood began and then prevailed, but after the flood recedes, the earth dries up. God remembers Noah and so begins to rescind his judgment. The Lord commanded him to get on the ark before this started, and as it ended, he commanded Noah to leave the ark. And what does Noah do as soon as he gets off the ark? He builds an altar. That's right. What is God's response? Well, you're there in chapter 9. Look over at chapter 8, verses 21 and 22. Now, the next time we preach on this, you're going to see the Noahic covenant, the new institution of that God will give, teaching man how he will respond to God. It's called the Noahic covenant. We had the Adamic covenant, okay? God said, don't eat of this tree. You do, you die. Then you have to leave the garden. The Noahic covenant is a little bit different. We'll get into that. In chapter 8, though, we don't have an interchange between God and Noah. We just have God thinking to himself. See, look at verse 20 of chapter 8. It says, Noah built an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So Noah did this to God. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said, where did he say this? What's the text say? his heart. This is not something that God is talking about to Noah. The scripture doesn't even say that Noah knew about this. Remember, Moses wrote these books. These are the books of Moses, the Pentateuch. So Noah did not have this as a covenant. God simply states this within his heart is a resolution. He resolved to destroy the earth, but now having destroyed the earth, having wiped it clean of sin, having received Noah's sacrifice, what does God say? He says, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. This has to do with not only just the flood, but also cursing the ground. That takes us all the way back to Genesis 3. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. He's not telling Noah this. This is God resolving within his heart. He says, I'm not going to do this. God resolves not to destroy the earth. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. Now, think if you will, Noah's been on the ark for 371 days. A lot has taken place. You know, we were in the car now for almost a week and a half. And we wanted to get out of the car, you know. He was on this ark for a long time. But it wasn't just that. When he got off the ark, it was a new world. Can you imagine coming off the ark? Everything had been wiped away. The entire world was flooded. Do you realize that some people still do not believe in a global flood? Many people. There are people who claim to believe the Bible that don't believe in a global flood. And that really doesn't make any sense at all if you look at what the Bible says. Couple of things about that. The flood had to be global because of the purpose of the flood. It was to punish worldwide sin. Had to be global. The flood had to be global because the need for an ark. If it wasn't global, they didn't have to build a boat. They could have just left the area, right? You know, that's what you're called to do whenever a hurricane comes through. You evacuate. They had to be global because of the size of the ark. You would not have needed a boat that size with a local flood. The scripture uses universal terms. You might talk to somebody and they say, well, I don't believe in a global flood. That's crazy. The scripture uses universal terms. Not only that, but the amount of water that was present. It took 40 days to produce the water, 40 days of raining day and night. That was a global flood. The duration of the flood. The flood lasted 371 days. That's not a local flood, folks. Okay. Think about this too. The testimony of 2 Peter says the world being overflowed with water. The Bible refers to the whole world being overflowed with water. The faithfulness of God. Sometimes when people say those statements, they're trying to reconcile science with the Bible. And actually what they do is they undercut the scripture. See, if the flood was not global, then the Noahic promise didn't mean anything because God promised not to flood the earth again. And if the flood back in Noah's day was not global, then every time we have a local flood, God breaks his promise. Let me ask you this. Does God break his promises? No. See, the faithfulness of God means that it had to be different. The presence of the oceans and mountains. The ark landed about as far from a major ocean as possible. And then the location of the ark, 8,000 to 12,000 feet above sea level today. We talked about how that the geographic changes that took place, the tectonic plates pushing against each other, probably created mountain ranges that did not exist before. And the ark came to rest up, okay, not at sea level. And finally, the presence of deserts. That region in the Middle East where the ark is, there's not enough water there to float an ark unless it's global. So they come off of this ark, the entire world has changed. By the way, there's no land animals. It's not like he got off and there was animals. They're the only animals on the earth. Okay, now there were in the sea. The Bible says that the animals that breathed air were the ones that were killed in the flood. There was no land animals outside of the ark. The only animals on the earth would be those that came out of the ark. And so the God of heaven, he's doing something here in chapter 9. And as we look at these verses, I want you to see these things. I'm going to try and bring this out. It's exciting to me just to think about. Put yourself into Noah's sandals. Do you realize tonight, folks, that God, our God, the God of heaven, he is the sole creator, owner, and keeper of life and death. Do you believe that? God alone is the sole creator, owner, and keeper of life. This passage really relates to what our country is going through right now because it talks about the sanctity of life, the ownership of life. Though punishment for sin did happen, God did kill a lot of people because they were sinners. But he didn't take it lightly. He didn't want to do it again. And when they came off the ark, though death had happened, he didn't want man to think that killing was okay. God has no pleasure in the unwarranted taking of life. And so even if animal life was taken, there were certain parameters. Here in Genesis 9, we see a new beginning. And beginning in verse 1, we see a new mandate for life. A new mandate. Now this is really, verses 1 through 7 is what we'll be spending the bulk of our time in tonight. It's kind of a repetition of Genesis 1, 28 through 31. God is really hitting a reset button. Here's Genesis 1, 28. Look at the text here on the screen. It says, God blessed them, and God said unto them, who was the them there? Adam and Eve. Right, that was the only people. He said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. So multiply, replenish, subdue the earth, okay? And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. They could eat as much as they want of every tree and every vegetable except for that one that didn't belong to them, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And to every beast of the earth. It wasn't just men that were vegetarians. It was animals too. That's why it's so funny when, you know, these evolutionary scientists, they do mock-up drawings of Tyrannosaurus Rex and they have him running around eating other dinosaurs. You do realize that God designed everything beginning to eat vegetables and fruits, okay? To every beast of the earth and to every fowl of the air, to everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God looked at it and God said, it's very good, okay? Chapter 9, these first few verses, God is establishing that same mandate, but with changes. And, you know, as I was thinking about this, it really brings up the issue that I've already alluded to. Life belongs to God alone. I hope that you believe that. I hope that you carry that, you meditate on that. It will really answer a lot of the questions. You know, some people say, how can you claim to, you know, to worship a loving God but also believe in the death penalty? Because the Bible says so. All right. How can you claim to believe in forgiveness and still, how can you, these conflicting ideas? Well, it's really not conflicting when you understand that God alone is the owner of life. Psalm 24, 1 and 2 says, the earth is the... How could God, you know, what right does he have to flood this earth? It belongs to him. Amen. It says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. What right does God have to kill everyone that's sinning? Well, he's the creator. You don't like that? Create your own world. No, it's not going to happen. God is the creator. He owns everything and he owns everyone. It says the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. All things belong to God and therefore all life belongs to God. And that's a good thing. See, that would be a bad thing if we worshiped a bad God. Do you know that people come up with their own religions? It never ceases to amaze me the false religions that people come up with. And then when they design a God, their God is he's a fiend. You know, why would you design a God like Allah? That's horrible. That's terrible. What it really is, it's a mirror image of man's own sinfulness. Okay? Our God is the one true God, and yet he is holy. He's separate from all things evil. Our God is the one true God in control of everything, and yet he is wise. He knows what is best. He is loving. He cares for us. We can trust him. When you come to something like the flood and people want to criticize the God of heaven, realize they don't know the God of which they speak. Right. You know, as the owner and ruler, though, our God can do some things. You know, owners can delegate. Our God is the owner of all life, but he chooses to delegate certain things to his creation. He doesn't give up his ownership. He just delegates the care. He does that with your life. Your life belongs to God. Really, Pastor? Yeah. Look at the text here on the screen. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. It says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? You're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." The earth belongs to God. Everything in it belongs to God. You belong to God. All your resources, your opportunities, your talents, and even the money in your bank account belongs to Him. You're just a manager of His resources. God has delegated the care of this earth to mankind. That's what Genesis 1 is happening, you know, is telling us. And here in Genesis 9, God is doing the same thing. Now, man can make certain laws, and sometimes we pass laws regarding the beginning of life or the ending of life. You know, some people want to say about Roe versus Wade, well, it's the law, just get over it. Well, when the law is wrong, when the law is ungodly, just because you pass a law doesn't make it right. See, there are laws that are reinforced by Scripture, and there are laws that fly in the face of Scripture. They're wrong. In this new world, as Noah gets off the ark, God sets parameters for the care of life, the preservation of life, and even the taking of life. Look at this new commandment to multiply, verse 1, chapter 9. God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Also look down in verse 7. Verse 7 says the same thing. It says, "And to you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein." I was talking to you about how that this is historical narrative. As you read through, you will see repetition. Pay attention to those sort of things. Now, you may not be a nerd, but you might be. And you'll pick up on that kind of thing. And ask yourself questions. What this is called an inclusio. It means that this verse 1 and verse 7 act as bookends, like the front cover and the back cover of verses 2 through 6. It's telling us that this is a section, all-encompassing. And usually when you see that, it'll tell you what's in between those two verses is the most important thing. That's what the focus of that passage is. It's about life, this entire passage. Just as God did in verse 28... You see it here, God blessed them and said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Here he tells them to do the same thing. Fill the earth. Do you know why God wants man to fill the earth? I'll tell you why, friend. It's because man is made in the image of God. I love that part, the State of the Union Address. Made in the image of God. Our president said that. Praise God for that. That was truth. Man is made in the image of God. You know, sometimes kings in the Orient or even different people would put statues of themselves all over the place. Why would they do that? Well, because every time you saw that statue, you would think of that individual or God or whoever it was. And so by filling the land with statues of themselves, they would fill the land with their glory. That's really what God wants to do with us. As man being an image bearer of God, sending him out into the world, filling the world with people made in his image to bring glory to himself. That is our purpose. You know, there's a modern concept that man is an invader, even a parasite in this environment. If you go and visit like national parks, they'll say, "Oh, look at this beautiful, pristine national park. If only evil man didn't come in here," you know. They believe in evolution, which means we evolve from that, but they also view us as an invader, which is completely crazy. No, God put us here, okay, to have dominion, to use, to take care of, fill the earth, care for it, have dominion. But you know, this new dominion and the new earth wouldn't come without a struggle. Look at verse 2. The dominion that took place back in Genesis chapter 1, that was before sin happened. And so God says, "Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Here in Genesis chapter 9, though, he clues them in. He says something's going to be different. Fill it, replenish it, but he says there's going to be two things. Number one, animals would have the fear of man. It says, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered." You know, if you're paying attention, this is the first time in Scripture where we're told that animals were afraid of mankind. Which, by the way, that answers the question where people say, how did Noah get all those animals on the ark? Well, if they weren't afraid of him, it wasn't an issue. You know, they were basically domesticated. Have you ever asked yourself why certain animals are afraid of mankind and why others are not? Why they don't appear to be afraid of each other? Like, you watch these National Geographic things on the Serengeti, and they're all there around the waterhole. And they don't seem to mind that each other's there, but if a person were to walk up, what happens? They scatter. Animals inherently know that man is different. We should inherently know that. You know, at this point, they get off the ark, things are different. You know what that would have done? Practically speaking, all of these animals on the ark would have been like Noah's pets. Okay? They wouldn't have wanted to go anywhere. You know what happens if you feed animals? They just stick around. All right? Try it sometime. Try feeding some animals. No, don't try it. Try it in your yard. Okay? These animals, what did God want them to do, though? He wanted them to spread, to fill the earth. And so by introducing fear into the animal realm, you know what God did? It ensured that these animals would not stick around the ark looking for a free handout. They would be scattered. It indicates that certain animals not only would be afraid of man, but they'd be aggressive towards mankind. Look at verse 5 there. He says, surely your blood of your lives will I require it. The hand of every beast will I require it. It's likely that animals were not aggressive toward each other before this point either, because we just read in Genesis 1:30 that they were all vegetarians. And so as death has become more of a reality in this earth, violence necessitated wiping clean the earth. When they got off of the ark, even the animals are now eating each other. They're aggressive towards each other. Now, people have said, well, it's because the world has changed and the climate has changed and they have to eat meat now. And I'm not really sure. The Bible doesn't tell us that. That's kind of interesting. That could take place. But we do know that it's a reality. Life would be different. Dominion would be a struggle. A new struggle for dominion and a new change in diet. I love this part. Look at verse 3 of chapter 9. He says, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. That's a good amen there. Yeah, grilling out, right? Even as the green herb have I given you all things. Man was a vegetarian, but now he has the privilege to eat meat. Have you ever asked yourself that since this verse is here, then what did Abel do with his sheep? Because Abel had sheep back in Genesis chapter 4, but they weren't allowed to eat meat until after the flood. Have you ever thought about that? So the Bible tells us that he was a husbandman, okay? He had sheep, but evidently he didn't eat them. He offered one to God. We know the Bible tells us that. They must have lived off of the milk and lived off of the wool that the animals provided. But at this point, God says, go ahead and eat animals. And it extends to how many animals? What does it say there? Every living thing that shall be meat for you. Yeah. And so chickens and, you know, beef, pork, even snakes, coons, and possums, if you wanted to, I guess, you know. Turtles, fish, turkeys, you name it. Now, you might be looking at that and you'd say, wait a second, I didn't think God's people were supposed to eat certain kind of animals. Aha! Later on, in the Mosaic covenant, God would give Israel specific Levitical laws. But remember, this is to Noah. Israel does not exist. And so this is before the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant was only for Israel, not for Noah. By the way, are you part of Israel? No, we're not part of Israel either. And so Levitical laws of diet don't apply to us either. You can eat anything you want to, just don't eat too much of it, okay? It's probably not a good idea. Did you hear about the guy who was on trial for killing and eating a spotted owl? There was a guy, and he tells the judge, he said, I'm sorry it was endangered. I was lost in the woods for 5 days. And, I was starving, and so I had to eat something. I know I shouldn't have eaten, and the judge deliberates a while and dismisses the case. But as the guy's walking out of the courtroom, he says, between you and me, what did it taste like? And the guy thought about it for a second. He says, well, it was like a cross between a bald eagle and a harp seal. So maybe you shouldn't eat everything, you know. But there is a dietary change, but that doesn't come without parameters. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, you can eat everything, but you have to prepare it a certain way. The flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood, ye shall not eat of it. You can eat it, but you have to kill it first by draining the blood. The blood is the life of the flesh. And you know, the draining of the blood, what's taking place here, Pastor? Well, we probably shouldn't eat blood either. But I think there's more to it than that. See, take your Bibles and turn over to Leviticus chapter 17. Hold your place in Genesis. Look over at Leviticus chapter 17. God established social norms that many times they would learn the purpose for later on. And in Leviticus, what they had been doing all along by draining the blood, God says, that blood that you've been draining, I'll tell you what, here's what you need to do with it. Leviticus 17, verse 11. He says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. As they drained the blood out of that animal before they ate it, they would see that vivid picture of the life passing from it as the blood was shed. And God says that blood is going to be put on the altar to make atonement for your souls, to spare your life, for it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. What was he doing? He was establishing the sacrificial system that would point them forward to the Lamb of God who would die on the cross shedding his blood for their sins. That started way back with Noah. See, death would take place, but the picture was there. Verse 12, he says, therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul shall eat of the blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. And whatsoever man shall there be of the children of Israel, or strangers that sojourn among you, with hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl, that it may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood. So, you know, you use it to cover your sins, or you pour it out and cover it with dust. Why? Because life belongs to God Almighty. Even if we're taking the life of an animal, who does that animal belong to? God Almighty. And he says, you need to recognize that. A change in diet with conditions. You know, man can take the life of an animal to sustain his own, but he must not take life for granted. Look at what the scripture says here of, that's not the one I wanted to. 1 Peter 1, look at 1 Peter 1, verse 18. This is the scripture verse I wanted to bring to light. Talking about the blood here. It says, for as much as ye know, 1 Peter 1, verse 18. For as much as ye know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That picture that they saw every time as they drained the blood and with it the life out of an animal, they could eat the flesh, but that blood was for something else. And as they begin to use that on the sacrifices, it imprinted in their consciousness the fact that blood was the covering for sin and Jesus Christ was the ultimate one. And then in verse 5 through 6, turn back to Genesis 9. So we finish up this section here, Genesis 9, 5 through 6. We have something else. We have a new law regarding the protection of human life. A new mandate to spread, a new diet. Dominion would now involve a struggle. But there's a new law regarding the protection of human life. This is the first place in Scripture where capital punishment is mentioned. It hadn't been mentioned up to this point. Look at what verse 5 says. He says, at the hand of every beast will I require it, that is your blood, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every brother's man will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. What is God doing? He's recognizing, yes, I'm the owner of life, but I'm delegating something. He delegated capital punishment to who here? To man. Should it take place? Yes, it's biblical. Okay, if government is biblical, it's going to do this. By man shall his blood be shed. Why? Well, in the image of God made he man. See, the reason that God judged the earth was violence and taking and harming human life, unwarranted taking of life, murder, is still wrong. God acknowledges here that life will be dangerous, but that human life is to be preserved, even protected with the highest of laws. By the way, why wasn't Cain executed for taking Abel's life? Capital punishment had not been instituted yet. Now, Cain knew that's what he deserved. That's why he told God. He says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. You know, somebody's going to find me and kill me. He knew he deserved that. But it wasn't the law given by God yet. And so God gives this law and he delegates it to mankind. Turn over to Romans chapter 13. Look at what the scripture says there. Because some people would say, well, you know, that's the Old Testament, Pastor. We don't live in the Old Testament time. To which I would say, oh, that's very good. You're very observant. Turn over to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 is New Testament, and it draws upon these. God is still the creator, yes or no? Yes. He is still the owner of all life, yes or no? Yes. And he delegates that to man, but very specifically to human government. Romans chapter 13, the Bible speaks of the role of human government. It says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Now, regardless of what government you're under, Paul the Apostle was not under a democratic republic like we live in, a constitutional republic. We want to say, oh, well, that doesn't count if you're not in America. No, no, no. Whatever government you're under, God has allowed it to be. There's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whoso therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. That's a direct quote referring to what? To capital punishment. See, human life is sacred, and that's something we're losing today. And look at why it says it is. It says, in the image of God made he him. I want to close the message with these thoughts. These truths have not changed, Christian. Murder is more than just the taking of a human life. It's more than just taking somebody else's life. Murder is an act against God Almighty. It's a direct sin against God. Imagine if I had, you know why it bothers me, them tearing down the statues in America? They're tearing statues down because they don't like some things about the people that live. Oh, that guy, he owned a slave, so we're going to tear his statue down. We shouldn't remember his history. And we, you know, these founding fathers, they're pulling the statues down and destroying them. You know why people do that? Because they're trying to destroy the legacy of that individual. Well, how is it any different when people take and kill a human who was made in the image of God? That's exactly what they're doing. They're not a statue. They're a living image of God. You know, they're destroying. Our country is destroying the image of God on a daily basis within the womb. That's why we've gotten to a point that so many of our wicked lawmakers care more for their office and their power than for human life. Not recognizing that human life is made in the image of God. That's a horrible thing. You know what God says? He says it's still deserving of the highest penalty. Why? To protect human life. A new mandate. You know, Christian, God's desire is to fill the earth with mankind, to fill the earth really with his image bearers. As you go out of here tonight, I'll leave you with these thoughts. As you go out of here tonight, you are a double image bearer of God. Do you understand that? Not just because you're made in his image, but because you're bought by him and changed and born into the family of God. And God is actively working to form you into Jesus Christ's image. And as you go out of here, he says, be fruitful and multiply to Noah and his families. And he says, you as Christians, be the light of the world that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You are God's image bearer. That when they look at you and listen to you and witness, that it might bring glory to God. Let me ask you a question. Is that taking place? Do your life and your words bring glory to God? Because that's your role and your function. Secondly, do you recognize God's ownership in your life? When you wake up in the morning, do you recognize, God, you own my day? Not say, God, here's my schedule, bless it. You know, hope you're all right with it because this is what I'm going to do. Oh, by the way, I pray that it works out. Wait a second, he's the owner. You're just the manager. We ought to care for this world that belongs to him. We ought to live this life that belongs to him for him. We ought to use his resources to live and to do good to others, to honor him. Recognize God's ownership in your life. By the way, if you recognize his ownership when something happens and just throws your plans completely out of whack, that's okay. He's in control. Stand back and see what God's got planned. Thirdly, stand firm in the truth that God is the owner of life. You know, this issue today has become so much about rights, a person's right to their own body. Do you realize we are so intoxicated with our rights that we don't know really what is right? That's where we're at. Life is a struggle. Life, when they got off the ark, it would be a struggle. The struggle for dominion is real. The weakness of this flesh is real. If you're going to make it, you need to have what Noah had. And I think what Noah had is in chapter 9, verse 1. It said, God blessed Noah and his sons. You need the blessings of God. You need the blessings of God on your life. I need the blessings of God on my life. And so God gave him these mandates, and if they would simply obey and walk with him and follow the covenant that he was about to give them, they could have God's blessing. Christian, you can too. The world has not gotten better. It's getting worse. You need God's blessings on your life. We need to let him be the owner. We need to let him be in control. We need to recognize that why God put us here, to represent him, to glorify him. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him. And we like that last part, but you know the last part doesn't come without the first part. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. Pray, God, that you would help us as we leave here to recognize who we represent, to recognize your control, to recognize your ownership. Dear Lord, to take this earth that you've given to us, this new world, yes, it's several thousand years old now from when Noah was on it, and yet you give us a fresh day every day to live for you, new opportunities. Help us to recognize your ownership of us, the sanctity of life in which we live. In your name I pray, amen. Would you stand to your feet, heads bowed and eyes closed? As the piano plays, do business with God.